Well, let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn to Luke and chapter number 7 tonight. Luke chapter 7. Find our place here. And we will be reading verses 18 through 23. All right. The Bible starts in Luke chapter 7, verse number 18. And the disciple of John showed him all of these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he, Jesus, cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus, answering, said unto them, Go your way, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity just to get to preach your word once again. I want to thank you for your word and the truth of it and how it works in our hearts and how you speak to us through it and desire a change in our lives. Lord, I pray that tonight that you would just use me as a vessel, use me as your mouthpiece to say to this congregation what you have for them, Lord. Pray that I be filled with your spirit, Lord, just to be able to preach your word truthfully and effectively tonight, Lord. We love you and thank you for just the time we get to spend in your house in worship of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Y'all may be seated. So, Luke chapter 7, these particular verses, is kind of a complicated read, if you're just, doing a casual Bible reading through this, you're going through, you understand that John sends the disciples, it's not hard to see, it's not really hard to understand those things, and the miracles that Jesus does. These aren't the first miracles that he's done. We understand that he's going around in his ministry at this time, but when we come to verse number 23, we kind of hit like a speed bump on the highway. We're just cruising along, everything's going fine, and verse 23 comes along, there's a speed bump, there's a pothole there, it's kind of catches you, or at least it does me. And it says, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. To me, that's kind of a ball, coming out of left field, something that you didn't see really coming, you don't expect to hear from Jesus. It's like, what's the context of this? Where's this coming from? And I do truly believe that verse 23 is the crux of this passage, is where a lot of this passage's meaning comes from. And to really understand the whole thing, we're going to kind of work backwards and go from verse 23 and then re-examine the whole verse in light of verse 23. We'll go ahead and first start off with the fact that Jesus was an absolute master teacher. He used every opportunity he could to teach the disciples, to teach the multitudes that were following him, to even teach the Pharisees who were around him most of the time as well. And Jesus doesn't, without missing a beat, Jesus goes into a teaching opportunity. And he immediately makes reference when he speaks to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13 and 15. So if you will go ahead and turn to Isaiah with me. There's actually a few passages in Isaiah that we'll be looking at tonight that Jesus makes reference of several of them that are key to understanding that. So Isaiah chapter 8, and I'll read verses 13 through 15 for you. Verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 8 says, Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. And let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary. But for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Now, that makes reference to Israel and Judah, as that at that time the kingdom was split. That's the both houses of Israel there. For again and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. In verse number 23 of Luke chapter 7, Jesus says, "Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Isaiah chapter 8 kind of gives you the context and the idea what being offended means. I think in today's culture especially, we get a pretty clear understanding of what being offended is. We like to make fun of the snowflake liberals around here, you know, how they're easily offended at a lot of the things that we do. But this has a little bit of a bearing. We'll go into more about what offended in this specific sense means, but let's go ahead and deal with the verses in Isaiah. So verse number 13 starts with sanctifying the Lord of hosts. If we sanctify the Lord of hosts, Isaiah says he will be a sanctuary to us. You know, he'll be a resting place for us. So what exactly is sanctifying the Lord of hosts? Matthew Henry writes in his commentary on Isaiah chapter 8, three different things about sanctifying the Lord of hosts and what that means. And I'll go ahead and read these to you. The first one is, we must look upon God as the Lord of hosts that has all power in his hand and all creatures at his beck and call. Number two, we must sanctify him accordingly, give him the glory due to that name, and behave towards him as those that believe him to be a holy God. And number three, we must make him our fear, the object of our fear. Now, it's interesting here that, you know, the verse already says in verse number 13 in the latter part, let him be your fear, let him be your dread. It gives good reference to having a healthy fear of the Lord or having a healthy dread of the Lord. And then continuing on in that definition, keep up a reverence of his providence and stand in awe of his sovereignty. Be afraid of his displeasure and silently acquiesce in all of his disposals. So what happens when we do all of those things? Well, Isaiah tells us he's going to be a sanctuary to us. It's a place of peace. It's a place of rest. And we need that in today's day and age. Even if you're not up here preaching the word, if you're not in a Sunday school class teaching, I'm willing to bet that every single one of you has a point in your day, in your week. You know, maybe it's Thursday and you're just going through the work grind and you've been at it. This is the fourth day. You're ready to go home. You're ready for a weekend. You need a place of rest. You need a sanctuary from those things. Maybe the world's just bearing down on you with troubles. There are many trials that come in our lives. I know we've personally been going through a lot of trials in this school year. I was in a vehicle accident, just a lot of things just from that compiling through. The weight of the world is bearing down very heavy on me in particular this semester, and I'm sure that's true for many of you in your own personal situations in your everyday life. We need a sanctuary. We need that place of rest, and the Lord is that for us. So, what happens if we don't sanctify the Lord? Well, that's what the latter part of verse 14 and verse 15 is for. And that says, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for again and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound very fun to me. I would very much rather be in the sanctuary of the Lord, in that place of rest with the Lord, than be verse 14 and 15 of Isaiah chapter 8. I can't imagine a single one of you wants to be broken, wants to fall down, wants to stumble. But that's the sense of what Jesus is saying when he says, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me, in Luke chapter number 7. But the way that Jesus uses it in Luke chapter 7 almost gives the context, the connotation that we would be offended at God. And to me, that's where the speed bump comes in. That's where the pothole is. Like, how do you take offense at God? I mean, we have the good Baptist school kid answer. You know, God's perfect. He's holy. In him is no wrong. Everything that he's done well, right? Yeah. Why in the world would we be offended in God? Well, I tell you that almost every day, I mean, I come across personally things that I'm offended in because of God, and it's because of how we were born. It's because of our sin nature. Our nature that we're born with is in direct opposition to God. And though as Christians, as saved believers, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling within us, we also have the sin nature that's still very much against God. And it's very, very, very easy for us to come to a message in church and be convicted. And that conviction is a battle between the spirit and the flesh. It's the flesh, you know, the flesh is trying to, you know, have its way, to be right, to go against God. And that's where the offense comes in. Our flesh is offended. But in those times, you know, we are convicted to surrender those things, to be yielded to the spirit and not to the flesh at those times. So it's not necessarily that our perspective of God himself, our perspective of God isn't necessarily wrong when we take offense in him, but it's our perspective of ourselves that's wrong. We don't always fully recognize, we don't always fully understand that it's because of us that we're offended in God. Not necessarily anything that God has done wrong, because we know he can't do wrong. It's because we've done wrong, and we take offense at him doing right. And God being a holy and righteous being, it's really easy to take offense in him when we have that sin nature that directly opposes him. If you need an example from this from the Bible, just ask the Pharisees. They find plenty of times to be offended in the words of Jesus and the actions of Jesus. In fact, here in a few verses, verse number 36 of Luke chapter 7, Jesus is sitting in a Pharisee named Simon's house, and he forgives a sinful woman. And Simon says within himself, Jesus, if you knew what this woman had done, you wouldn't touch her with a 10-foot pole. And Jesus rebukes him for his thought. You know, the Pharisee had, you know, the Pharisee took that opportunity to be offended at what Jesus had done, at forgiving this sinful woman. And that's within the very same passage of Scripture, likely not very long after the occurrence of this Scripture right here. So now that we have a proper understanding of the offense that's taken place, we can go ahead and work through the chapter normally. So a little bit of context background coming from Luke chapter 7. We just got finished with the centurion servant being healed, which to me is just an amazing story. The centurion has sent servants to Jesus just before he gets to his house saying, listen, I know what it's like to be in command of people. I tell people what to do and they do it. They go and do it. You don't have to come to my house. I'm not worthy of you to come to my house. You just say the word, Jesus, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus is, for lack of a better term, he's floored because Jesus says, there isn't faith like this in Israel, you know, and he finds that in a centurion. So Jesus is absolutely amazed at that point. Not that, again, we don't want to take the wrong context here and say that Jesus was caught off guard by this. Obviously, we know he wasn't caught off guard by anything. He knows what's going to happen. But it's amazing the faith that that centurion had. And then we get to the story of the widow's son who... This is Jesus's occurrence of raising him from the dead. He says, young man, I say unto thee, arise. This is a demonstration of Jesus's power and authority over death in the grave before he himself would die and then later be resurrected. He proves it then. So we're just coming off of two relatively major miracles that Jesus has performed in his ministry. Not to diminish the value of any of his miracles, but you know, some pretty spectacular things are going on in Jesus's ministry right now. And so we come to the point where John and his disciples are hearing about all these miracles. And so John sends his servants to Jesus to ask him the question, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Basically, John sends his disciples. John's in prison at this point, by the way. That's why John wouldn't have been able to go to himself, and that will play a key role in understanding the verse here in a little bit. John sends his servants, basically asking them, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we've been waiting for? Are you the one that the prophecy told us of? Have you come to do all the? Have you come to be the Messiah, basically? And all Israel was waiting for the Messiah for hundreds of years. They've had prophecy of the Messiah that they've been waiting for. So this is also kind of where, you know, there's a little bit of catch when you start to study the verse. Why would John be asking if Jesus is the Messiah? I mean, didn't John baptize him not a few chapters earlier and watch the Holy Spirit descend from heaven upon Jesus? Was it not, in the very beginning of Luke, Luke tells us that John knew who he was to bear witness to before Jesus. He was born before Jesus. He came before him so that way he could bear witness of him. John admits himself that he wasn't the light, but that Jesus was that light. And so there's kind of a misunderstanding. Why would John be asking if Jesus is the Messiah after John clearly proclaimed and already knew that Jesus was the Messiah? And that's where a lot of the other prophecy from Isaiah comes into play. A lot of people will say, you know, maybe John was having doubts about Jesus' lordship. Maybe John just wanted his disciples to go and ask that question so that way the disciples would follow him. I don't think either of those are particularly true. I don't think John would have doubted Jesus' lordship. Again, after the occurrences, especially with his baptism that I just mentioned, I don't think as a human being, I wouldn't be able to see something like the baptism of Jesus happen and say, I wonder if that guy's the Messiah or not. You know, they saw the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus. I don't know that I would be able to question that. Again, I don't want to lessen the power of the flesh or anything in myself, the power of Satan to work in us to cause us to doubt. But I don't think that's what John was experiencing at this point. Though we can't exactly say dogmatically, I do believe that verse 23, like I said earlier, is the crux that gives us the context. It gives us a little bit of insight as to why John sent his disciples to ask this question. And that being the blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. So a little bit of background information. The Jews knew the entire Pentateuch by memory, like at age 12, they were considered fully developed in their knowledge of the scriptures. It may have been even earlier in their life. So if you're 48 in this room, you are four times older than 12, right? You have four times the amount of length of time to memorize just the Pentateuch, just considering the Pentateuch. Are any of you who are 48 or older have the entire Pentateuch memorized word for word, could quote the whole thing, Genesis 1 to the end of Deuteronomy? Can any of you stand up and do that right now? Good, because I can't either. I definitely couldn't even, I couldn't make it not even half. I couldn't even make it a quarter. Probably couldn't make it past Genesis 1 through chapter 1 without messing something up. But they had it perfect by age 12. And at this point, In the timeline of history, it was also well accepted. Most, if not all, of the prophets' writings were accepted as scripture, and the Jews knew all of those as well, including Isaiah, which is why Jesus makes such a big deal out of referencing Isaiah. John, it would have been well expected that John would have known the prophecy of Isaiah 61. So if you will go back to Isaiah 61, I'll read that for you. Isaiah 61, verse number 1. And again, John would have been expected, everyone, every Jew in Israel would have known the scriptures, would know the prophecy of Israel, the prophecy. This particular chapter is prophecy about the good tidings of salvation. And chapter number 61 of Isaiah starts in verse number 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Now, if you remember what I said earlier, John's in prison at this point. So this is kind of where the context comes into play of him being in prison, Jesus referencing a separate prophecy in Isaiah through his miracles, and understanding that John would have known this known the prophecy of Isaiah 61. So John was in prison at this point. I don't know about any of you, but I don't think I would personally enjoy being in prison for any amount of time. And I'm sure that's true of John, especially in that day and age. From what I understand, prisons are pretty luxurious in this day and age. Not having to get three square meals a day, basically get all the free time you want when you're outside of your cell. And in Jesus' time, in John's day, it was likely chained to a dirty wall in a dark room that was muddy, stinky, infected with all kinds of bacteria, all kinds of nasty stuff. No one would ever want to be in that kind of a situation. And so what I believe is going on here is John's kind of like, okay, Jesus, I'm sitting here in prison. I'm supposed to talk about you. I'm supposed to proclaim you to the world. And here I'm in prison. You're doing all these miracles, Jesus. You're doing all these miracles. And Isaiah 61 says, you're going to set them who are in bondage, the captives, they're going to be at liberty. You're going to free those who are in the prisons. I'm still sitting here in prison. What's going on, Jesus? That's the whole, where you kind of have to read between the lines of Scripture and see that John is kind of, is waiting, is expecting Jesus to fulfill this prophecy. But what's amazing is, again, I said earlier, Jesus is a master at using opportunities to teach. And when John's disciples come to Jesus and ask, are you the Messiah? Instead of answering them, I love this. Jesus, instead of talking to them, trying to explain, trying to prove to the disciples that he is the Messiah, he just immediately walks off and he goes and performs a bunch of miracles. Jesus tells them, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, the things that he performed to them before he even spoke to them. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. This is a direct reference to Isaiah 29, verses 18 through 24. I'll turn there and read those here in just a second. But it's direct fulfillment of that the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 29. Let me get there real quick. Isaiah 29, verses 18 through 24. If you want to turn there, you can. I'll just read it to you. 18 through 24. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off. Now, this is the part where Jesus makes another reference to Isaiah in the blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me in Luke chapter 7, verse 23. Verse number 21 of Isaiah chapter 29, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall now not be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. So in light of the prophecies of Isaiah chapter 8, chapter 61, and chapter 29, Jesus incorporates all of these, every single one of them, into this encounter with John's disciples. We gain an understanding in light of knowing what being offended was. John was offended because Jesus wasn't doing what John thought Jesus should do in liberating him and letting him out of prison. Again, I don't think any of us would want to be in prison. I don't think prison's a fun place to be, even in today's age, let alone in his. So in light of all of this, Jesus says, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended. Now remember, sanctifying the Lord of hosts, being a sanctuary. Essentially, Jesus, in light of all of these things, Jesus is telling John, you know, you're blessed if you sanctify me, according to Isaiah. You'll be in a sanctuary. You'll be at peace. Essentially, Jesus is saying to John, trust in me. I'm going to fulfill my word. That's what he's saying to the disciples of John. Not only did he say it to them, not only did he explain it to them, again, another masterful teaching moment from Jesus. He said, Jesus told them at the end, I'm going to fulfill my word. After he just got done fulfilling a major part of prophecy, Isaiah 29, the verses that I read to you, how the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the lepers are cleansed, the lame walk, all of those things was a major part of prophecy, not only in Isaiah, but through the other prophets as well. He just got done showing the disciples of John that he was fulfilling prophecy, that he was doing and was going to continue to do what he came to do, what the prophets said that he would do. He was going to fulfill his word. The problem was this didn't exactly apply to John at this point. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, wasn't what the Lord had in mind for John. It was, it's appointed unto man once to die. John glorified the Lord in his death, as we all should. It's our purpose. I firmly believe that the Lord had John's death set up that way, as well as the rest of, as well as Jesus' disciples. All of their deaths, their purpose was to continue to glorify God. So essentially, coming from this understanding, you know, we're supposed to trust in the Lord. He'll be a haven. He'll be, you know, a rest for us. He'll be a sanctuary for us. So what's the whole point of that? Wouldn't it be a whole lot simpler to go to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 and tell you to trust in the Lord that way? Well, this passage is unique for a couple reasons. One, it is always important just to gain a reminder. It's always important for the repetition of Scripture to tell us, hey, trust in the Lord. Turn back to the Lord again, again and again and again. I believe that's a picture of the Lord's mercy to us in giving us second chance after second chance after second chance after third chance after third chance after third chance and so on and so on and so on. It's a beautiful picture of just allowing us to continually be reminded to trust in the Lord, because we're human and we need that. We forget the Lord's mercies. We forget that he's a sanctuary to us. So we need that. But the second part about this, what makes this passage unique, is being offended. Like I mentioned earlier, it can be relatively easy for all of us to be offended at the words of Scripture, at what the Lord wants to do in our lives. As a reference to that, be ye holy, for I am holy. Amen. You know, we understand that the Lord is holy. We understand that the Lord is perfect. We understand that he's just, that he's right, and all the things that he does. And he's holy. He is unimaginably, unpicturably holy, undescribably holy. I could go read through the entire Bible to you tonight and try my best to explain the holiness of God to you, and I couldn't even come close. And he's just that much higher, that much holier than we can fathom, than we can imagine, than we can picture. And yet he tells us to be holy, for he is holy. We were supposed to be holy. And I don't know about you, but my flesh takes offense at that, because my flesh doesn't want to be holy. My flesh wants to do what it wants to do. And what it wants to do is in direct opposition to what the Lord wants. And I believe that's true of every single one of you if you're a human being in this room tonight, that you have a flesh, that you have a sin nature that is in direct opposition to God. And he's telling you to be holy. Message after message from your pastor comes and convicts you. The Holy Spirit wants to speak to you. The Lord wants to change something in your life. The Lord wants you to be holy. The Lord wants you to be conformed to the image of his Son. And our flesh, every time, is there. Monday morning rolls around after a Sunday night message. As sure as the sun will rise and as sure as it will set, the next day will come. Our flesh will still be there, and it will still be gnawing at us. I want what I want. Give me what I want. Don't do the things of God. Do the things of the world. The world looks so pleasant. The world is amazing. You don't want the things of God. That temptation is always going to be there. And we have to fight it. We have to die to it. We have to crucify our flesh daily in doing so. And it all becomes a lot simpler when we sanctify the Lord of hosts. When we're resting in that sanctuary, when we give him the honor and the glory that he's due, when we worship him, when we're resting in him, when we're trusting in the Lord, it becomes a lot easier to do those things. When we're close to God, when Pastor mentioned earlier in this morning's message, you know, if we got a better view of the temptation, if it said, if the temptation outright came and said, hey, sacrifice the relationship you have with the Lord for just a minute, for just this thing. It may hurt your relationship, so what? I'm paraphrasing here, but you remember this morning's message, how that if you make the temptation plain, it doesn't sound quite as appealing anymore, right? And it just becomes a lot easier to defeat that when we're trusting in the Lord. So in a sense, what we can gain from this message is we're John. We're John in this passage. We're the ones who are waiting for Jesus to fulfill his word. I mean, we have exceedingly precious promises that we're waiting on. I mean, we're number one next on the spiritual calendar is the rapture. That's what we're waiting for. That's the very next thing that we have to look forward to. That's our hope. That's our joy. That's the when we experience salvation, when we have the Holy Spirit move into our hearts, the very next thing that we have to look forward to is the rapture, to being with our Lord forever. And he tells us he's coming back for us. In his word, he tells us multiple times that he's coming back for us. Our problem is we don't know when that is. So it would be really easy for us to take offense, for us to get frustrated, for us to get weary here on earth, say, Lord, look at all my trials. Look at all these things that I'm having to go through in life. You said you're coming back. You said I'll be with you in glory one day. You said I won't have to struggle with the flesh anymore. You said I won't have to sin anymore. You said I won't have to experience trials and temptations anymore. When's that day coming, Lord? It'd be real easy for us to sit here and in our human minds think, well, where's the Lord at? It'd be real easy for us to ask the same question that John did, that his disciples did. Well, is he really the Messiah? I mean, he hasn't come back to get me yet. He hasn't freed me from prison yet. He hasn't liberated me yet. Where's he at? And that's the danger that we face. And the solution to that is given in Isaiah. Sanctify the Lord of hosts. Rest in that sanctuary. There's nothing wrong with wanting the Lord to come back. Don't mistake that. We're told we need to pray, Lord, come quickly. Revelation 20:20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. However, again, it's really easy to get offended while we're waiting. We should be asking, Lord, come quickly. But in his grace and in his mercy, he's allowed us this time that the rapture hasn't taken place, that we can see churches planted, that we can see souls added to the church, that we can see souls saved, and that we can grow and minister and serve the Lord. It's because of his mercy, it's because of his grace that we're allowed to live another day, and that he hasn't come yet, because he wants more souls to be saved. The Lord still has work. All we still have the Lord's work to do in going and reaching the lost. And we only have until his appointed time to come and get us to do it. So that should give you a burden for soul winning right there. And I believe you all are doing a great job of that. I mean, with the recent church plants, you know, you get to see the fruits of your labors, of years worth of your labor. And so that should be an encouragement to you and also an exhortation to go and continue to do what you're already doing. We can begin to doubt, we can begin to stumble, but the Lord will fulfill his promises to us. He will. He proved it while he was here on the earth. We have his word as a living record that he proved his word, that he's going to fulfill the rest of his word that he didn't fulfill in his life already. He's coming back again. He's coming to get us. We can trust in that. We can rest in that. While these verses may have been have a little bit of rebuke to John, a little bit of rebuke to us to not be offended in the Lord, there's also a message of comfort there. There's also a time where we can rest and be in that sanctuary of the Lord till he comes back. And we should sit here and wait, not sit here and be lazy and not go do anything. We should be out doing the Lord's work, but we should be in that sanctuary. We should trust in the Lord because he will fulfill his word. It's just our job not to get offended at him because of his word. We have to work every day to not be offended at him, to trust him, to live in that sanctuary, and you'll live a blessed life for it. He says so. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended at me.